you have found John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59 in your Bible, you can stand with me, please, out of honor to the Word of God. The Word of God says, "The Jews answered him, 'Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever keeps my word will never see death.' The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?' Jesus answered, 'If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad.' So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." You can be seated, and let's bow our heads and our hearts together, ask God's blessing on his word. No matter the capabilities and capacities of a preacher, Father, you honor your word. So thank you that when your word goes forth, it is powerful to bring life. Please do that today. We never would presume that there might not be an individual here who needs life for the first time, who needs the Holy Spirit to regenerate them. So I pray that if that is a circumstance that is present here. But I need life by your word today. So does every one of my brothers and sisters here in your Son. So cause us to see the great, glorious truth of the one who makes these claims that are impossible to ignore. And thank you that you have given us the capacity to not ignore them, but to believe them and be happy in them. So that Jesus is glorified and we are satisfied. In his name, amen. You ever noticed all of the offers that seem too good to be true? Has anyone in here ever gotten an email from a prince in Nigeria that promises that if you will just do something with this email or deposit $1,000 into his bank account, he's got this $1 million that he just seems to want to give to you? Or, I love this one, if you repost something on Facebook, the CEO of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, will give you $1 million. Offers that are too good to be true. We've all faced those, and probably some of us have succumbed to them. A similar circumstance is encountered in this text with a pivotal difference, right? The claims that this man standing in front of these Jews is making are indeed too good to be true, yet true. But the ones who hear them do not have the will or the desire or the inclination to receive them. Right? That was last week, right? Falling on literally spiritually deaf ears. They don't want the offer. And neither does anyone else. Everyone's natural bent is to look and listen to the height of glory, beauty, and eternal delight and satisfaction in Jesus and say no. But for us, by the grace of the gospel, we move from a natural inclination to reject the truth of Jesus' claims to a heart that treasures all that he says about himself. And we also infinitely benefit from what he claims to be and do. So as we're continuing to move through the drama of John, all going to one place, right? All going to Jesus' hour, what Jesus says here, and how it incites eventual hateful action, right? And wanting to stone him is crucial. What is Jesus saying that makes these individuals who seem to be so righteous in their self-righteousness and what they're depending on, what does he say that makes him want to throw rocks at it? It is claims that are impossible to ignore or embrace naturally. And that's why they throw rocks at him, because they can't process it. And so we who sit here look at the claims differently. And let's see what those claims do to us. As you look at verse 48, the Jews accused Jesus after he said all these things, right? Remember last week he said, "You're of your father the devil, you're liars. Your will is to do your father's desires." They make this crazy accusation about him being a Samaritan and having a demon. So to call someone a Samaritan in those days would have been derogatory. We've already been through John chapter 4 where Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman. So there was a stigma upon the Samaritans. So even though they probably know he is from Galilee, we've talked about that before. They know his mother and his earthly father. They're calling him a Samaritan to put him down. It's a derogatory term. And then they even go worse than that, and they're saying, not only are you this individual who is less than we are, you're demon-possessed. And so that's the background for what Jesus is going to encounter when he makes this first claim. So claim number one is glorious supremacy. He's going to make seven claims about who he is, what he does. The first one is glorious supremacy. As he starts to talk in verse 49, you see that he says, "I don't have a demon." So he summarily dismisses everything they say about him being a Samaritan and have a demon. But then he says, "I honor my father." Notice in verse 49 that he uses that personal pronoun. He says, "my father." So he's distancing himself and contrasting himself with the individuals to whom he's talking when he says that, "I am the unique, the one and only, one of a kind Son of God, and I have inherent claim to the Father." Now, he's going to get a little later in the passage, and then even in passages like John chapter 14, when he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, my Father, except through me." He's claiming that I am the only way to the Father. I have inherent claim to the Father because he is mine. He's not yours. So it's interesting that he uses that word there, my Father. And then verse 49 says he honors the Father. Jesus' sole desire in everything he is doing here on the earth, in his words and his work, going to the cross, everything he says, everything he does, everything he thinks, is always what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. Whatever Jesus did, whether Jesus ate or drank or whatever he did all to the glory of God. And by the way, those 30-some years that he was on the earth, when without exception it was all about the glory and honoring of the Father, that did not begin at his birth, right? He has always honored the Father without beginning. So he says, "You're calling me a Samaritan and calling me demon-possessed, yet everything I'm doing is meant to bring glory to the one that I have known, you have not known." And then he says in verse 49, "I honor the Father, and then you dishonor me." Now think about the implication here, okay? He's saying, "I am the one who definitively, no one else, right? No one else ever honors the Father the way I do." Romans 3:23, right? We've all sinned and fallen short of honoring or glorifying God the way he is due and the way Jesus did. So what he's saying is, if I am the only one, I am the model, I am the epitome of honoring the Father, when you dishonor me, what's he saying? You're dishonoring the Father. Everything you think about your self-righteousness and your law-keeping and your observation of days. Remember, he's saying this again. We've been now in this section for a long time at the Feast of Booths. All of these ceremonies and rituals that you're doing, those do not honor the Father, because the only way you'd honor the Father is by honoring me, and you dishonor me. So you hate God just as much as you hate me, because by hating me, you're hating God. You dishonor me. And then he says in verse 50, I don't seek my own glory. Now he has the right to, right? Philippians 2 talks about that. Though he was in essence, everything about him was God, I do not seek my own glory. And then he says, there is one who seeks it. So that's the attitude of Jesus, not seeking his own glory. But notice when he says there is one who seeks it, that is the attitude of the Father. Now I don't know if you thought about this in these terms. The eternal height of pleasure of the one who has the best taste. Right? We talk about people having good taste. Who has the best taste of all of the beings in the universe? God. I think we wouldn't argue with that. What does God, or should I say, whom does God think is the best without exception? It is his Son. And again, that never had a start. For all of eternity past, before the sun or the stars or Adam and Eve or anything else existed, God was eternally happy in the glories of his Son. I think that's what that implies when it says in verse 50 that the Father glorifies me. Forever and ever past and forever and ever future, the Father has thought his Son was the best. By the way, does that not excite you that one day we will participate in what God has been doing in his eternal happiness forever, when with him and the Holy Spirit and the angels and everyone else, we will do the things that has made God the happiest forever and ever? Just be gloriously satisfied in his Son. That's what he's saying about his Father. What does Matthew 17 say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John 17, when Jesus is praying a little after this circumstance, Father, I also desire that those whom you have given me may be with me to see the glory that you gave me, the glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, we often don't think about in these terms, but one of the glories of the Trinity is that forever and ever, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have found eternal satisfaction in each other's glories. And when we are united with Christ, we get to participate in that. And Jesus is saying by implication, you Jews, you're outside of that. And what the glory of the gospel has done is it has invited us into this glorious supremacy where the creator of the universe, the Father to whom all glory finally goes, Philippians 2 talks about that, remember? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow to the glory of the Father. The one who is the Lord of all finds eternal pleasure in his Son. It is the height of dishonoring when I don't. When I find happiness in all of the trinkets and shininess of this world, I'm turning my back on what makes God the happiest, which is the glorious supremacy of his Son. And then Jesus digs in a little deeper in verse 50 when he says, the judging, he is the one who judges. The judging of the Father who bases everything on seeking Jesus' glory. That's what it says, right? There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. It is important to God that people honor his Son. And he will judge based on whether that's important to you. So these individuals who are dead and dark in their thinking and in their hearts, they call Jesus a demon and demon-possessed and a Samaritan, while his Father condemns them for that thought. And those of us who've been given the gospel, who've had our hearts changed, think differently. So, is your life a model of doing what the Father does? Thinking of Jesus in the terms of glorious supremacy. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, John chapter 5 says. That is Jesus' claim that's impossible to ignore. He claims, I am the center of all of history and creation. And what you do with me matters. Not just for initial salvation, but for moment-by-moment walking. That's claim number one, glorious supremacy. Claim number two, he goes on in verse 51, and his claim is being able to keep one from seeing death. So, I mean, it fits, right? The one who has glorious supremacy has the prerogative to keep anyone who comes to him in faith from seeing death. Look at what he says in 51. Truly, truly, so this is a big deal. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He's already said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So he has this prerogative to make the claim that if you will come to me in faith and if you will be one who is an abiding disciple, because that's the nature of saving faith, right? Saving faith endures. Saving faith is not just a one-time decision that keeps me from having to burn under God's wrath forever and then I can go my own merry way and do my own thing and honor my own self and everything else instead of Jesus. Saving faith initially starts to honor Jesus and then continues to honor him. That's keeping his word. That's abiding in his word. And when that happens, you, what does Jesus say? He is the one who makes it that you will never see death. So he has the prerogative as the one who is gloriously supreme. The Father has set his seal on him to make the claim that by coming to me and abiding in me, you'll never face God's condemnation. He has this eternal prerogative. Verse 51 talks about keeping his word. Again, that is initial saving faith and then abiding in God's word, in Christ's word. And then it says there, they will never see death. Chapter 3 has talked about that, right? Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is not seeing death. That does not mean, obviously, that we will not one day close our eyes and stop to physically exist on this world. But the moment that happens, we just continue in this spectrum of eternal life because Jesus, as the one who has eternal prerogative, has made the statement, you'll never see death. Do we live within the glorious reality that the one to whom we have entrusted all that we are? I'm basing my eternity on a claim that I'll never see death. Chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about the fact that he's the bread of life, what does he say? He continues to say this in chapter 6. I will raise him up on the last day. And I think this has implication for our lives now because we typically think of eternal life in terms of it's going to happen one day. The abiding in Jesus' word as one who's been justified by putting my faith in Christ means that eternal life continues now, and so begins and then continues through eternity, and so I am enjoying the fruits of never seeing death now. I'm abiding in the one who has that prerogative. So that is an incredible claim that you can understand from the perspective of the Jews. They can't swallow it, right? Here's a man saying to them, come to me, put your faith in me and what I'm going to do, and you'll never die? What? And they're thinking in physical terms. Cancer's never going to get me. I'm never going to die in a car wreck. Well, you can't make those types of claims. You're just a man. Even though we're calling you a Samaritan, we know that you're from Nazareth. How can you say that if someone keeps your word, they're never going to die? And they indicate their disbelief, right, in verses 52 and 53. What do they say? They say, now we know you have a demon. They're accusing God himself of being demon-possessed. That indicates the absolute inability and stone deadness of their hearts. Accusing God of having a demon. They say Abraham and the prophets died, so how can you say this? Who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? That's their statement. That is their natural reaction to all seven of these claims, including this one being able to keep one from seeing death. And then comes claim three. Jesus says in verses 54 and 55 that he has exclusive knowledge of and access to God. Book of Colossians says, in him are hidden all the treasures of the Godhead bodily. In verse 54, he repeats what he's already said in verses 49 and 50. He says, I don't honor myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That is not my role here on earth as a man. My role is to honor my Father who honors me. So he's repeating that. He says, my Father glorifies me. And then he says, of whom you say he is our God. So he's even creating more tension by what he says when he says, you say he's your God? You're liars when you say that, because the only one who can say he is my God is the one who honors me and who abides in my word, to whom I give eternal life. They are as far off as possible in their self-righteousness and ethnic dependence. Right? What have they already said in this text? We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And those claims condemn them, because they have not come to the one who has exclusive knowledge of and access to God. They don't know him. Verse 55, Jesus says, I perfectly know him and I reveal him. You've not known him, I know him. He has already said in chapter 5, I've come in my Father's name. Everything I am, do, say, think is a demonstration of who God is in his essence. Reminds us of Hebrews 1, which says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The only one who can process. You know, you think about your phone or your computer or anything, and it, like how fast they process or how well they process data, right? The only one who can process infinitely wondrous data. There's only one. And he's been doing it forever. He reveals it. So forever and ever, he has been radiantly and gloriously taking in all of the worth of his Father. Never a beginning. And in time, in real chronological time, he comes to earth to portray that infinite, exhaustive knowledge of who God is, how God thinks, how God talks, how God reacts, how God treats his mother, or his earthly mother, Mary, how God treats his disciples, how he offers mercy. Everything about God, who he is, the one who has processed that eternally, because he not only sees God in his perfection, he is God in his perfection, the one who has exclusive knowledge of and access to God. He has come to definitively demonstrate all that he is, and the people standing there seeing it are about to try to throw rocks at him. That's the nature of the human heart. And that reminds us again of what a glorious gospel truth it is, that I have access to this one who perfectly portrays God. What do I, who have had a heart that instead of trying to stone him, loves him, what do I do with that? That's claim 3, exclusive knowledge of and access to God. You have been given a new heart that not only initially receives Jesus, but daily, moment by moment, has the capacity and the inclination to have a taste for God. Your taste buds have been enlivened so that Super Bowls and lunch in a couple of hours and all of these other things fade into nothingness in comparison to the glory of the one who has brought life. What are you doing with the fact that Jesus has given you now, in your union with him, also the desire to know the Father in increasingly more glorious ways that he provides? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into that image. That's his third claim. Exclusive knowledge of and access to God. And again, I'll just ask, when he says, I know him and you don't know him, of whom you say he's our God, you can imagine why we're about to get to verse 59. Fourth claim, knowledge and accusation about the heart of man. So isn't it interesting that in verses 54 and 55 he says, I know God, but then in verse 55 he's saying, I know you. Knowledge about God and man. What does he say in verse 55? You've not known him. I know him and you don't, because you don't receive me in faith. Their mistaken claim that God is their God in verse 54, Jesus reveals. He says in verse 55 that if I said I didn't know him, I'd be, what does he call them? Again, a liar. I mean, think about this. He's talking to these ones who base everything they are in their moralism and self-righteousness. And he calls them liars because, as chapter 2 has indicated to us, what? He knows the heart of man. Now, that reminds me of something incredibly glorious, that he knows my heart too. And he knew my heart before it existed. He knew every thought, every lie that would be in here or coming out of here. He knew every lustful intent. He knew every ounce of bitterness that I would ever have, or impatience, or deception, or anger, or laziness. He knows every molecule of my existence and knew it from all of eternity past, yet still gave me grace. He knows the heart of man. And so him saying this about these individuals who are standing with him, but also representing all of us, causes us to rejoice in the glory that even though he knows the same things and worse than what the text says about me, yet I've received gospel grace. So this claim for knowledge and accusation about the heart of man again reminds us that it's impossible for these people to ignore it, right? They're, in one sense, they got to do what they're about to do. Because it's their natural reaction. We cannot let this imposter keep saying the things he's saying about us. We got to do something about it. It's eventually, within God's sovereign purposes, in chapters 18, 19, going to get to final crucifixion. He's already linked them with their true father, right? You're saying, God's our father. No, your father is the devil. So claim four, knowledge and accusation about the heart of man. Claim five, Jesus claims sinlessness and obedience. Look at what 55 says. He says, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him. And then he says, I keep his word. When he says in verse 55, I keep his word, this has everything to do with his will being aligned with the Father's, never for one second doing anything that was not aligned with God's will and obeying him. His loving God's word. Have you ever obeyed just because you had to, but you really didn't like obeying? That's just obeying on the outside, but not really loving the commands. That never happened with Jesus. Everything God said about the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, Jesus loved, he treasured, he embraced as a man. Which gives us the capacity, because we're united with him, to do the same. Do you love God's word the way Jesus did? I keep his word. It has everything to do with also his law keeping on our behalf. So those few words there, when it says, I keep his word, if that is not there and if that is not true, you and I are all damned forever. Because you and I don't keep his word. But he did. So his body that was broken on our behalf and his blood that was shed on our behalf, representing this righteousness that is credited to my account because a law keeper has pleased God. And I'm covered in that. His sinlessness and obedience. What an incredible claim that is true. And then I think also this is referring to especially his hour when he says, I know him and I keep his word. What is ultimately God's word? Where's it going? It is going to Jesus' perfect keeping of his word when Jesus bears the sins of the world. The pinnacle of him keeping his Father's word. The pinnacle of Jesus keeping his Father's word is what he did on the cross. So the one who has kept the Father's word brings into that relationship the ones who, in verse 51, keep his word, right? He's linking these two things. He's saying, if you keep my word, you'll never taste death. And the reason that happens is not because of your keeping-ness ability. It is because I've kept his word, and I unite you with myself, and I, as the perfect word keeper, keep you. They're credited with doing what he did. And by his grace, they're doing what he did. And when I, with my dead heart, hear that, like these Jews, I can't take it. So I, with an alive heart, rejoice in it. Here's claim six, superiority to claims and institutions. Look at what he says in verse 56. Your father, listen to this, I mean, this is finally going to be the straw that broke the camel's back. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And again, the individuals are only processing this on human terms. They're saying, what, you're like this supernatural person who has never really, you've just been living forever and ever? And that's why they respond the way they do, right? In verse 57, you're not even 50 years old, yet Abraham, who lived, 2,000 years ago, you've seen him? So he claims superiority to claims of the Jews and institutions such as we reside in Abraham. He ranks above the one they say is their foundation of hope. Upon what did the Jews base their righteousness? We are children of Abraham. And that makes us acceptable to God. And Jesus says, Abraham considered me better. So don't put your hopes in this one because he is secondary to the one whom he considers supreme. Now, what does it mean when it says Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day? This probably, there have been a couple conjectures about this. Some people believe that it was at the Transfiguration that was actually Moses and Elijah, but some people kind of believe that because Jesus was there with individuals from the Old Testament that they saw Jesus' day. That's probably not it. This probably refers just to the revelation by God to Abraham of the fulfillment of covenant promises. When God was telling Abraham, this is what's going to happen, Abraham rejoiced that that was going to happen, and it implied that the one who was going to bring about those promises was eternal. They should have rejoiced like Abraham did, and it's ironic that Jesus says what? Your father. Jesus is being, I think, a little, if you want to use the word sarcastic or ironic here, he's saying, your father? He's not your father in real fundamental issues because you're not rejoicing like he did. And then verse 57, again, they come back with this response. They can't process what Jesus is saying to them about superiority to not only Abraham, but to all of the institutions upon which they thought they were gaining their righteousness, such as Passover, sacrifices, doing all the good that I think I do that makes God beholden and obligated to me, whatever else. So they come back with this response by noting that observationally he's only existed less than 50 years old, so how can Abraham have rejoiced in him? And then finally comes the statement that incites the restraint of the hatred being let go. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham existed, before he was, I am. So his seventh claim is eternality and deity. Abraham had a beginning, right? Before Abraham was, before he was conceived and lived. Jesus is saying, by saying, I am, he's saying a couple things. He claims to have pre-existed Abraham. And not only pre-existed, but he's claiming to have eternally existed without a beginning. Because the way he structures this these words in Greek is the indication that there has never been a beginning to him. And then obviously we know he's saying the exact same thing that God said in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is to be going to Pharaoh and the people and the Israelites who are caught in Egypt. What does God say to him? Here's how you're going to depict me. You're going to say that the I am has sent you. And so the Jews did not miss that Jesus is saying all that he's saying. He's existed without a beginning. He didn't just exist before or when Abraham was on the earth. He has never not existed as the God who said, I am. Therefore, in this claim that is impossible to ignore and is going to result in incredibly hateful action in the very next verse, he has the eternal prerogative to give eternal life to the one who keeps his word because he is God, he is the I am, and he's glorified by God. My Father glorifies me, and he keeps his word as the perfect obeyer and the one who gives that obedience to the ones who come to him in faith. So, this is where you and I are. The one who clings to him in faith comes to find that he is being clung to by the preeminent one, by the one who has made all of these claims. Jesus is claiming both surpassing transcendence and intimate care for the individual. The one whom the Father glorifies, the one who keeps his word, the one who knows the Father, the one who makes claims about the heart of man, the one who makes this claim of eternality and deity is intimately caring for me and all that I am. And that's why 59 is so important when it says they picked up stones to throw at him, but he escaped, because it shows that my different response to the revelation of Jesus magnifies grace. And instead of wanting to kill him, instead of having a heart that hates God so much that wants to kill him, now all of these things that he says about himself are my greatest delight. The idea, you ever watch movies or comic books or anything, the idea of a superhero hiding his identity, right? To protect the one he loves. And, you know, that's how they play out the drama in a movie. Oh, I can't let my girlfriend or whoever know that I'm this superhero because this villain that's after me is going to come after the one I love. That's not true with Jesus, because he is obviously infinitely greater than any hero about whom we could write. The one who is the hero of all of the Bible and all of history and the hero of our salvation doesn't hide himself from us. He's infinitely glorious in all that he is, and he reveals that in his claims and so much more. Who is the hero of every letter of the Bible, the one on whom God the Father sets his honor, is the personal and individual all in all to me. He's revealed himself. And in that I do not act like the Israelites do, what's my response today? Every word and work here and in all of Scripture is meant to present to our affections the centrality of the glory of Jesus. Let me say it again. Every word and work here and in all of Scripture, genealogies, psalms, everything is meant to present to our affections the centrality of the glory of Jesus. And for us to cling to him in love and desire as our greatest good, delight, treasure, and only hope. Is that how you respond to these claims? I hope so. Let's pray. Jesus, you are in this passage saying things about yourself that are the dividing line of how we think and what we do and where our eternity is. So please ignite in us, no matter where we are on the spectrum of our sanctification, ignite in us hearts that receive this with gladness, please. By your Spirit, for your and your Father's glory and our happiness. In your name, amen.